wherever man has ever lived, wherever there has been society, wherever there's been a nation or even a family, there have been disputes and differences that needed to be settled. Problems always arise in relationships between human beings. And between those human beings, it becomes necessary at times to try to solve a dispute or a difference that is going to cause a continual and maybe a forever separation between two parties. It often occurs in the family relationship where marriages have disputes and differences that even bring about divorce. It happens in labor and management where there is no agreement with regard to salary or working conditions and other considerations. It often happens in political parties where they're trying to write a platform and they cannot agree as to what to stand for or what to stand against. We know of disputes that have often brought about wars and rumors of wars, as the Bible says. And on we could go with illustrations of disputes and differences that come between human beings. Now, sometimes those disputes and sometimes those differences become so acute that it becomes necessary to have someone stand between the two parties. It becomes necessary, for example, between a husband and wife, for a marriage counselor to enter between the two parties with the idea of understanding the viewpoints of each and with the idea of working to some kind of a solution. In labor management, sometimes it is necessary to have negotiators sit down at a table and go over the various propositions and the various viewpoints of the disputants. Sometimes an arbitrator is called in to settle an issue. We've seen that especially in baseball and sports in the last few years, where there is no agreement between a player and management, and an arbitrator is called in to view the position of the player and the management and to come up with a solution or a salary that is suitable to whatever the facts demand. And we could go on and on with illustrations of that kind. But what we're building up to and what we're leading up to is the greatest dispute of the ages. And we're going to talk tonight about the greatest difference that has ever existed between two personalities. And we're going to be talking tonight about the dispute and the difference between God and men. And we read in the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter and verse 5, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." The word that is used in that text is the word mediator. And there is one mediator between God and men. That mediator is not some so-called saint, so dubbed by the Pope or some Catholic authority. That mediator is not Mary. That mediator is none other than the man himself, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator. He is the one mediator between God and men. He is the one, therefore, who has come for the purpose of settling the greatest dispute of all time, the greatest dispute and difference that has ever existed between two personalities. The personalities in this case being God, deity, the one in whom there is no blemish at all, the one who is light in whom there is no darkness at all, and mankind who has sinned and violated and transgressed the law of God and has walked in darkness. And it is that darkness we'll be talking about just a little later on, which creates the dispute and the difference between God and men. But I want us to begin, first of all, by understanding the word mediator before we go any further. We talk, first of all, about the word mediator, first of all, from the Greek language. In the Greek language, the very first part of the word mediator is a word that literally means middle. And you probably are acquainted with the word in which the prefix of the word mediator is used. A little diagram might bring to your mind a principal Bible land that we often talk about in Old Testament studies. A land that we know as meso, which is the first part of the word mediator, which means, as we've already indicated to you, it means middle. Now, this is the Tigris River here. This is the Euphrates River here. And the other half of this word meso is the Greek word for river, Potamia. And we've all heard of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the name of the land in the middle of the rivers. It is between the rivers. And that's how the word mediator in the Greek language begins, with this word right here, meaning middle. Now then, the word mediator itself as an English word comes from the Latin language. And if you define or look this word up in an English dictionary and it gives you the root of the word mediator coming from the Latin, you'll notice that the word mediator means to stand between. And so when you look at the Latin word, which has become an English word, that translates this Greek word, middle or in between, you recognize then that it is a perfect and it is an adequate translation of what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 2:5. It simply means the one in the middle, the one who stands between. And so when we talk about the one mediator tonight, we're going to be talking about the one who stands between, the one who is in the middle, standing between God and men. That's the one mediator that we want to talk to you about in our study this evening. Again, we're grateful for the presence of those who have come out to be with us. We're certainly thankful for you who on a Friday night, as in many places, would have had, no doubt, numbers of other things that you would normally do on a Friday night, to give up those things for the purpose of coming here, to sing praises directed by Randy, as he has so wonderfully done, and Brother Smith earlier in the week has done so well, and that we have come together for the purpose of singing praises to God, of praying together as we were led by Brother Smith just a moment ago, and enjoying a period of worship to God and study together. It's commendable of you that you're here tonight. It's an encouragement, I know, to the brethren here, Brother Bill, who works among you, and certainly it's an encouragement to me as I present this final lesson in our study together this evening. I'll say just a little bit more at the end of the lesson about some other things of a personal nature, but right now I want us to concentrate our study together on this idea of one mediator between God and men. And as we talk about the one mediator between God and men, the first thing that obviously we need to do is to identify the parties that are involved in the dispute that we're going to be talking about tonight. And not only to identify the parties that are involved in the dispute, but to identify the problem itself. The problem which calls for a mediator between God and men is over the dispute with regard to the subject of sin. Now, when we talk about sin, let us recognize that sin separates a man from God. In a very familiar passage in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, the writer says that, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that he cannot save." I want to emphasize that the writer is saying here, not particularly what God cannot do. He's not really discussing in this text what is a possibility or what is an impossibility. He's not talking about what God cannot do. Now, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. Furthermore, he says, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. The writer is not interested here in can or cannot. Notice what he says in the latter part of the text, but he says, your iniquities. Notice that your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And he says, your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not save. We're not talking then about what God can or cannot do. We're talking about what God will not do. And God will not save a man who is in sin. God will not bring into his presence a sinner. That is the dispute. That is the problem. That's what we're dealing with here in the need for a mediator. One mediator between God and men because of the dispute and the difference and the difficulty between God and man because man has sinned and transgressed the law of God. Because man is in iniquity. In the book of James, the 4th chapter, verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world," get this, "is enmity with God?" Do you not know when you go out here and become friendly with the world and engage in worldly activities that you create an enmity between you and God? And he says, "Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy with God." Friendship with the world, engaging in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, 1 John 2, verse 16. Those are the things that are of the world. And to engage in the fulfillment of those desires in transgression and violation of the law of God separates us from God, creates enmity and hostility between us and God, and we become the enemies of God. Now, in the book of Colossians, when the writer was talking about the sin of which these brethren were guilty before they came to Christ, he says, "And ye being in times past alienated and were enemies." Enemies, he says, in your mind and in your evil works. So let us understand then, at the outset of our study this evening, that the problem we're dealing with here is the problem of alienation. There has been a separation and an alienation between man and God, or between God and men. And now that's the problem that calls for a mediator. Now, I raise the question at this point in the lesson, what is the solution to this problem? Well, somebody immediately, without a great deal of smarts, would observe, well, get rid of the sin, obviously. If sin is the problem between God and men, then what you have to do is get rid of the sin. That's very astute. We all recognize that. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly in 1 John the 3rd chapter verse 8 that that's why Jesus came as the mediator. It says, "He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning to this end," for this very purpose. "To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why Jesus came. But I have to ask you another question. How are you going to get rid of that sin? Is God just going to wave his hand and magically say, "Oh, that's all right, just forget it," and suddenly the sin disappears, and now everything's all right between God and men? Would that be your solution to the problem? Is that the way to get rid of sin? Just wave his hand and say, "Oh, it's all right. Just forget about it. Everything is just fine. Everything is all right. We'll just forget that you ever transgressed the law of God." If that's your answer, then you don't know God. If that's your answer, you don't understand his viewpoint with regard to the problem of sin. And part of our lesson this evening is to understand how God views sin so that we can realize that God cannot just automatically wave his hand and say, "Poof, sin is gone." It's not quite that simple, brethren. It's not quite that simple, aliens, sinners who are alienated from God. There's a little bit more to it than that. Now, in order to solve this problem, we have a very basic need, and we'll talk about that for just a moment, and that is there is the need for mediation. If we're going to solve the problem of alienation, we're going to have mediation. There's going to have to be somebody who's going to come to mediate this dispute. Now, when we talk about mediation, or when we talk about a mediator, we have to ask, first of all, what is going to qualify somebody as a mediator? What is the qualification to mediate this dispute between God and man over the problem of sin? Well, first of all, any time there's mediation, there has to be an impartial and an unbiased mediator. You cannot mediate disputes without an objective, impartial, unbiased mediator. That's qualification number one for mediation. Let's take, for example, the simple problem of marriage and the difficulties that sometimes arise between husbands and wives. What must a marriage counselor be able to do? A marriage counselor must be able to stand between, in the middle, between the husband and the wife, and impartially, without bias, objectively, see both sides of the problem. I find it very difficult to do that, personally. And I have a pretty standard approach. When a woman calls me, which it usually is, the man seldom does, and wants to talk to me about her marriage and problems she's having with her husband, I have a very standard approach to that. And my approach is, first of all, to try to get the two to come. But not the two just to come to me, but to come to my house where my wife can be present. Because when I mediate a dispute between a husband and wife, I'm not always able to understand the viewpoint of the wife. I usually can understand where the man's coming from, but not always where the woman's coming from. And so I encourage couples to talk with me and my wife so the two of us can be present to understand objectively and then to discuss between us, both sides, both viewpoints, and hopefully come to some kind of solution to the problem. Now, that may not always be possible, but if you're going to mediate any kind of a dispute, you've got to go into it honestly and objectively and without partiality. Now, that brings us to the one mediator between God and me. And what we want to observe about the mediator between God and men is that he understands both viewpoints. Because the mediator between God and men is Jesus Christ. We need to observe a thing or two about Jesus Christ. First of all, before he ever entered into the flesh, before he ever became a man, he was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, verse 14, that's John 1, verse 1. Verse 14 of the chapter says that that Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among men. At the time Jesus was born of the Virgin, Matthew 1, 23, his name was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When Jesus became a man, he was still God in the flesh. Now you can see why Jesus so adequately qualifies to be the mediator. Because in the case of Jesus, we find that Jesus is both God and man. And as God and man, he is able, therefore, without partiality, to understand God's viewpoint about sin, and at the same time to understand man's predicament with sin. And that makes him, that qualifies him, as the only mediator between God and men. He is the only one who was deity in the flesh. He is therefore the only one who can solve and mediate this dispute over the problem of sin. Now, what he has to do, first of all, as God, is that he therefore has to understand God's viewpoint with regard to the problem of sin. And it behooves us in a study of this kind to take a moment to understand God's view of sin. And it also behooves us, as we take a look at God's view of sin, to incorporate his view into our understanding, and it will help us. Indeed, it is necessary for us to live acceptably before him. The viewpoint that Jesus understands so well of God about sin is that God hates sin. God hates it. In the book of Isaiah, the first chapter in verse 14, Jehovah says, I hate your new moon and your feast days. I hate them. He says they are an abomination in my sight. Now, these are things that God had authorized Israel to do, to observe. But the point was that Israel became so corrupt and became so wicked and full of iniquity that the observance of these new moons and these appointed feast days were just the expression of hypocritical, sinful people who wouldn't turn from their sins. And so God hated the observances that they were conducting in honor of him when they were living lives so dishonorable before him. And you remember the statement probably in Proverbs 6, verse 16, where it says, there are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, there are seven which are an abomination unto him. And it talks about haughty eyes, talks about lying tongues, it talks about hands that are swift to shed blood, innocent blood. It talks about a heart that devises evil. Talks about feet that are swift to run to mischief. Talks about false witnesses. Talks about those who would sow discord among brethren. And God says, I hate those things. Those things are an abomination to me. Now, if the statements of Scripture do not convince you of the utter hatred that God has for sin, then I want you to think in the second place what God did when man sinned from the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden and he cursed them with death. And I don't have to tell you what death involves. And when you look at what men are suffering in the flesh today, when you look at the pain and the suffering and the death that people are going through in the flesh, it's but a reflection of the curse that God pronounced against man from the beginning because of sin. And if you don't think God hates sin, then go to a nursing home sometime and take a look around and see those distorted, ailing, painful bodies of people who are just waiting to die. And that's a part of the death process. And when Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning, that's what God cursed the race with. I recently was called to the hospital to visit a woman from southern Missouri that I didn't even know, because she requested that a preacher come by and some elders. And so I went, and later the elders of the church went. And I walked in there and saw a woman who was just a little above my age, maybe middle 50s. And when I walked in there, her hands were so distorted and so twisted, they looked like chicken claws. And then she showed me her legs down around her ankles, where they had turned totally black. And they were fixing to take her back in a room somewhere and saw her legs off. And her whole body was distorted with arthritis and pain and suffering. And I looked upon that body and I could not help but think that night as I prayed for that woman, God must really hate sin to do that to the human race because they transgressed his law. Wasn't that woman's sin in the hospital? It was sin at the beginning that God pronounced the curse of death. But now, if that doesn't convince you, then what do you think about statements by God in Hebrews 10, verse 30, for instance, or Romans, the 13th chapter, or 12th chapter, verse 17, where God said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And he said, the wages of sin is death, in Romans 6, verse 23. And when the wages of sin is death, it's not just physical death. Hebrews 10 says there's a more severe punishment than physical death that awaits men who transgress the law of God and reject the Christ. And it's called the second death in Revelation 21 verse 8. A lake that burns with fire and brimstone. God's going to cast people eternally into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment is going to go up forever and ever? Yes. Why? Because God hates sin, and it's an abomination in His sight. Now, if that's not enough, we're going to talk more about this later on, but God hates sin so much that He determined for His only begotten Son to be nailed to a cross as a punishment for the sins of the world. And that ought to change our view about sin. But Jesus understood that. That's why Jesus left heaven. Is because He knew the hatred and how utterly detestable sin was to God. And He came down here with that understanding to do something about it. And you look at Jesus. And according to Hebrews 1 verse 8, the reason He was anointed as the Messiah was because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus hates sin just as God does. To Him it's just as repugnant as it is to the Lord of heaven. Look at Jesus when He came to Jerusalem on two different occasions. And He observed the profanity of the temple, in which men were making a mockery of the temple and what the purpose of the temple was. And He was so angry that He went in there and turned over the tables of the money changers. And He made a whip or a scourge and He drove them out of the temple area. And the disciples looked and observed what He was doing. And they made that comment, "Zeal, as they quoted from the Old Testament, does eat me up." A quotation put in the lips of Jesus, and the disciples remembered it. And Jesus was zealous and enthusiastic against sin and its repugnance. Now that's why He can mediate the dispute, is because He hates sin just the way Jehovah hates sin. He understands God's point of view. Now on the other hand, Jesus understands man's point of view also. Man's point of view is a whole lot different from the point of view of God. Even if man comes to hate sin the way God does, even if man comes to detest transgression of the law, he still has a different idea with regard to how this problem is going to be solved. Because man understands and man knows that I cannot go out here and do 1,000 good deeds and get rid of my sins. I can't sit down here with some beads and say a bunch of words and all of a sudden my sins are gone. Man understands that there's absolutely nothing that he can do about his sinful condition. And he can do all the good deeds he wants to from now to eternity and throughout to eternity. And he can never atone for one sin that he's committed. So what's the view of man? Well, the view of man in his right mind is found in Luke the 18th chapter, where it tells about the publican that went up to pray. And when the publican went up to pray, he wouldn't as much as look to God. And he smote his breast, and he says, "Be thou merciful unto me, a sinner." The viewpoint of man is, God, be merciful to us. Be compassionate toward us in our sinful condition. But what's interesting about the word mercy that's used in this text is that it's not the usual, and it's not the normal and ordinary word for mercy in the New Testament. It so happens that the word mercy in this text is a form of the word atonement. It's a form of the word propitiation. And what the publican is saying as he prays to God is, be propitious. Or in other words, make an atonement. Give us a propitiation for our sins. In other words, have compassion and have mercy on us and provide a satisfaction in your eyes and in your soul and in your being for our transgressions. It is a call in prayer to God for atonement. Jesus understood that. And the reason Jesus understood that is because he was a man also. Two passages are very pertinent in regard to that. First of all, Hebrews 2, verse 17. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved Christ. Get it now? It behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren. That is to come in the flesh. That's what Hebrews 2 is all about, beginning especially with verse 9. That he was made like unto a man. And that he shared with us in flesh and blood. But why did he become like a man? Why was he made like his brethren? Why did it behoove him to take on the flesh? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then it says, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became a man so that he could understand our viewpoint about sin. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 14 says that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And this high priest who has passed through the heavens is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, but he went through the temptation and the process by which men are led to sin and understood their feelings and understood their infirmities and knows what a man is going through as he struggles to arise above sin, because he was made like his brethren. He came in the flesh and he understands man's need for mercy and he understands man's need for propitiation for sins. Jesus, therefore, is the perfect mediator. He meets the need that we have for mediation because he detests and he hates sin. And you'll see the significance of that in just a moment. But at the same time, he understands our need for propitiation and is compassionate toward us as sinners. Jesus, therefore, is the perfect mediator. Now then, not only do we have a need, but we must also put into effect a solution. What is the solution of those who are alienated from God, who need this perfect mediator, which we have in Christ? The solution is quite simple, and that is, it's a solution known as propitiation. The only way to deal with the problem of sin is propitiation. To deal with the problem of sin, there has to be an atonement. Now, sometimes the word is translated atonement in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated propitiation. But that's the solution to the problem. And now, let's look at the solution and what Jesus did to bring about the solution. When Jesus came then, what he did was draw up a new contract. He drew up a new covenant. Now, you remember under the old covenant, and let's keep that before our minds, under the old covenant, according to Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is every man who continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. Talking about the old law. When you lived under the old law, if you ever once violated that law, you were a sinner. And Hebrews 10, verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Under the old contract, under the old covenant that God imposed upon the Israelites, there was no forgiveness. And the only justification or the only way man could be acceptable in God's eyes was to never one time violate that law. But we understand that to be a real problem. And the reason is Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul said also in that epistle a little earlier in that third chapter that I've laid before that both Jew and Gentile, the charge that both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. And there's none righteous, no, not one. Not a one of us then is without sin. So that old covenant's no value to us at all. It won't do us any good because we've all sinned. It therefore cannot take away sin. So then the solution is to draw up a new covenant. And so we read in the Hebrew letter, for example, in the 8th chapter, verse 6, that Jesus became the mediator. Now here's where his mediation is going to take place. He became the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Enacted upon better promises. In Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 24. He is called the mediator of a new covenant. So the solution then is to draw up a new covenant, which is going to be a better covenant because it's going to be enacted upon better promises. What are the better promises then of the new covenant? The better promises are stated in that new covenant as is quoted from the book of Jeremiah in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 12, where God says in the new covenant, I will be merciful. I will be merciful. There's the answer. That's what we need. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. That's the solution, the new covenant, in which God is merciful and will remember their sins no more. But what is there about that new covenant that solves the problem? You see, the new covenant isn't just a wave of the hand and sins are gone. It's not that magical poof and it's all taken away. The new covenant is far much more involved than that. And you don't understand the new covenant. And you don't understand the solution, how God can be merciful, until you understand that the new covenant is dedicated by the blood, the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 28. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper and he held up the fruit of the vine, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. Now you know from Hebrews 9 verse 15 and 16 that a covenant cannot be dedicated or cannot become a force without death. There has to be the death of the testator before the testament, and the word testament comes from the same exact word as the word covenant. And before the covenant or the testament can be effective, there has to be the death of the one who made it. So Jesus then has drawn up this new covenant. A covenant in which God says, I will be merciful to their sins and remember them no more. But he says that because this new covenant is consummated and dedicated by the blood and by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus poured out his blood for the remission of our sins. Well now, how does that all take place? And how does that solve this problem of sin? It solves the problem of sin because Jesus is innocent. Jesus has no sins. Since Jesus has no sins, he is not worthy to die. Since he has no sin, he cannot be punished by death. But Jesus does something here that's very significant. And don't miss this point. Jesus takes our sins in his body. Our sins are laid upon him. You see, for example, who his own self, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins. Our sin, not his. He's not a sinner. 1 Peter 2:21, three verses before this, says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he bare our sins in his body upon the cross or upon the tree. Having died unto sin that he might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Now, we can begin to get the picture of the solution. What happens here is that Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Jesus is punished by death. But when Jesus is punished by death, it's our sins that are laid on his body. The same point is made in 2 Corinthians. If you read in the 5th chapter, verse 21, how that he laid our sins upon Christ. And then when he laid our sins upon Christ, and then he died by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of God that Jesus died. Sure, it was done by wicked men and lawless men. But it was God's determined will for Jesus to die. And when he dies, our sins in his body. And therefore, our sins are what's being punished on the cross. Not Jesus's, because he didn't sin. Do you see what that does? That satisfies the justice of God. You see, God's not like you and me. He can't wave his hand and say, poof, sin is gone. God is a perfect, infinite, absolute, holy, pure being who has to deal with sin in a righteous way, and the only righteous way to deal with sin is to punish it. And when he punished Jesus on the cross, he was punishing your sins, he was punishing my sins, and in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, it says so plainly that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's why he's hanging on the cross, because you sinned and I sinned. And the death of Jesus on the cross is the punishment of our sins. And once our sins are punished by the death of Christ, then Isaiah 53 says, it pleased Jehovah, verse 10. And it says also in verse 10 and 11 that he was satisfied. And that's the meaning of propitiation. Satisfaction for our sins. Propitiation is simply appeasing and satisfying the divine wrath that says sin must be punished. And there is no way around it. Jesus knew that as God. And he came down as man and said, I will bear their sins in my body. You punish me in your divine wrath. And when you do, you can be satisfied that sin has been punished. You can be pleased that sin has been dealt with. And then, because it has now been punished, you can be merciful and take away their sins. The new covenant does that. The new covenant does that because Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. A death having taken place that provides redemption for us. And even those under the old covenant can receive redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that satisfied the justice, the wrath, the whole being of God, which is the meaning of atonement and propitiation. Now, what is the result, then, of all of this? The result, then, of this propitiation is reconciliation. The word reconciliation, the original word coming out of the Latin, means to be literally united again. United again. We were divided, and we were separated from God because of sin. Now then, through the propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God by the death of Christ, we can be united to God. As we draw the lesson to a close, book of Ephesians, in the 2nd chapter. And I want you to notice here a few things about reconciliation, the result of what Jesus has done for man. You'll notice now, beginning with verse 13, it says, but now, Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were afar off, alienated, are made nigh, reunited with God in the blood of Christ. Notice that, in the blood of Christ. Don't forget that. For he is our peace. He's brought about reconciliation. Who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, that were contained in ordinances that he created in himself of the two, one new man, referring there to peace between Jew and Gentile, but he goes a step further, that he might reconcile them both, both Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God, reconciliation unto God for Jew and for Gentile in one body in the church, reconcile Jew and Gentile in the church in this one body, reconcile them unto God through the cross, by the cross, through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. By the cross, Jesus slew the hostility and the enmity and the sin. He slew that by the cross, and he came and preached peace to you Gentiles that are far off, you Jews that are nigh, for through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father, have access to the Father in one spirit. Man has access to God through the cross, by the blood, which was shed to dedicate the new covenant in which there is forgiveness. What you need to recognize then as we conclude our study tonight is that your reconciliation to God as a man, your reconciliation is through the death of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ. You know how to get into the death of Christ? We want to leave you with that final point, with that final message. First of all, Galatians the third chapter, verses 26 27, say we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, go to Romans, if you will, real quickly. 6th chapter, verse 3 and more. Are you ignorant? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's where reconciliation takes place, in the cross, in the death of Christ. And if you have not by faith been baptized, immersed is what the word baptism means, into Christ, into his death, then you're not reconciled to God. And that reconciliation to God, understand, as we've already read from Ephesians 2, is in the church, the one body over which Jesus Christ is the head. If you're not a member of the Lord's church tonight, if you've never by faith been baptized into Christ, you have no relationship at all to the death of Christ, and as a result, no relationship to God as your Father. He's your Creator, but not your Father. And you do not have the benefits of the new covenant in which God said, I'll be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. Are you yet in your sins tonight because you've accepted the false concept of faith only? Or you've accepted the false doctrine of sprinkling or pouring rather than immersion? Until you do exactly what the mediator said, you will not enjoy the result of being united to God in the forgiveness of your sins. We plead with you. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ and that he bare in his body on the cross your sins, won't you acknowledge it tonight? Would you not abandon sin with the same detest and hatred for sin that God has? It's amazing to me that people cannot read the scripture and come to understand that sin is a detestable, abominable, despicable thing in the eyes of God, and you need to turn away from it. And if you're in your sins, God is going to punish you forever. You need to be baptized, having abandoned those sins and repented of them. You need to be baptized into Christ and have them forgiven. And if you're a child of God and you're in sin, and you've never corrected that sin, God pity you if you die tonight. Would you not abandon your sin as an erring child of God and acknowledge your sin and come forward and pray with us and pray together that the Father might forgive you your sins and you can be reconciled to him once again? If you're a sinner tonight, an alien sinner who has never entered Christ, or an erring brother who has strayed away, you need the death of Christ. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you just simply must respond to him right now while we stand and sing this song.